Again, welcome to Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. So glad that you're joining us this morning. You're joining us in the kind of early stages, heading towards the middle of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And this is, you know, maybe the most famous sermon in all of human history. And in it, Jesus is interested in what his kingdom people, what his kingdom followers, his kingdom community that would come after him, what it is that we should live like, what it looks like to have human flourishing together, to have a flourishing community life together. And in this particular sermon section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're in right now, he's going through a series of things where it's, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's taking sort of common religious teachings or ideas of his day, and he's forcing us, his followers, to go deeper, to look deeper within our own souls and within our own hearts, to go just beyond mere religious observance, but to think more deeply about it, to think about what heart transformation looks like. Today in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, Jesus is teaching about something that's honestly really hard. It's about how are we to think about, how are we to behave towards our enemies, towards people who maybe hate us. Before we come to this difficult teaching from Jesus, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help one more time as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again asking for your help in this difficult teaching from Jesus. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to take these words from our Lord and apply them to our lives to help us know how to live it out this week and for the rest of our lives. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've had a number of births in our community recently, the Zots, the Burgers, the Lies, and it's so beautiful to have this new life and these new births in our community. I think it's only the Zots that are first-time parents, and it was great to be able to get together with them and pray for them not too long ago. But they're feeling that, you know, weight of first-time parents. It's a shock realizing how much, one, you love your new bundle of joy. It's also a shock how little sleep you get suddenly when you have a new baby in your home. And as that baby, I remember this particularly, as the baby grows older and begins to toddle around, it's also a shock when that little bundle of joy and happiness begins to play with other kids. It's a shock to see that little bundle of joy for the first time haul off and whack another little bundle of joy, because maybe they're fighting over a toy or something that they both want. Those of you with kids will be familiar with this phenomenon. But, you know, one toddler hits another, and immediately the other toddler comes and hits back, and before you know it, both are crying and are upset. And watch out when another sibling comes along and enters the fray, right? Then it just becomes an all-out tit-for-tat hitting and bickering and becoming an all-out family feud in front of you. There is something in our human nature, even from a very young age, that says, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. For many of us, as we grow and mature, we may not resort as much to physical violence or be confronted maybe as much with physical violence, but the basic violent ethic and tendency often still remains the same in our hearts. If you're going to come after me, then I'm going to sue you in the courts. I'm going to countersue you then. You make fun of me, then I'm going to make fun of you. If you start undermining me at work, then I'm going to start undermining you and talking behind your back. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. In our passage this week, Jesus presents an alternative ethic to live by. An ethic that forces us to think differently when we are attacked. An ethic that forces us to think differently about our rights, an ethic that forces us to think differently about our enemies. So this morning we'll actually look at two, you heard that it was said, two different ones, And again, this week, they are both related to each other, so I've included them in one sermon. And this is how we'll break up the sermon, my sermon this morning, into two points. First, we'll look at what Jesus thought about the old idea of an eye for an eye. And then we'll turn to what Jesus thought about love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. So that's my two points, an eye for an eye, and love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And we'll see what Jesus thinks about these two ideas. First, an eye for an eye. This is in verses 38 through 42, if you're following along in chapter 5. And Jesus begins in verse 38 and says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So this idea is actually found in at least three different places in the Old Testament. So this is, you know, in the Old Testament, it's in our scriptures. The main intent of this Mosaic law was to control excess punishment and a literal punishment. This was talking about a literal taking an eye for an eye. It was to be carried out by the courts of Israel, by what we would think of as sort of the government, the civil government. But the legal punishment must not exceed the crime. If a person, let's say somebody's in a bar fight and causes another person in that bar fight to lose their eye, then the state, according to the nation of Israel, has the right and obligation to take the eye from the person who caused the loss of another person's eye. This is assuring a right to equal retribution, to a strict form of justice. If one person takes an eye, then you take the eye of the person who caused the loss. It was the judges of Israel who were to see that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but no more. The legislation of this law in the Old Testament was for the courts, not for private individuals to take out. The idea was to prevent a private individual in Israel to escalate violence. They wanted to avoid an escalation of the violence. It was meant to stop the man who maybe lost an eye from going to the man who caused the loss of the eye and killing that other man. You see, if he knew that the courts would be just, then maybe, just maybe, he would show some restraint. By the time of Jesus, these laws had taken on a slightly different connotation for the religious scribes and the Pharisees. By this time, they had come up with sort of elaborate measures for, like, how much an eye was worth and how much a tooth was worth financially. So let's say that that eye was taken out in a bar fight. The individual could demand eye money in return for losing that eye, or tooth money for losing that tooth. Rather than a justice issue for the courts, it became an interpersonal weapon in relationships, and it moved beyond just physical violence. You caused me to lose my job because you made me stop and talk with you in the middle of the street, so I was late to work. So I'm gonna sue you and make sure that I get job money because you caused me to lose my job. This tit for tat, this eye for eye culture had become a litigious and relational nightmare by the time that Jesus shows up. Jesus takes aim, even in his following examples of interpersonal eye for eye and tooth for tooth taking, in very everyday kind of situations. Situations where normal people would demand to have their rights respected. But instead of demanding our rights, Jesus is teaching that for his kingdom people, our interpersonal relationships and our daily interactions are to be based on love, not strict justice. Our duty towards people who have wronged us is not retaliation, but, and this is really hard, but the acceptance of individual injustice without plotting revenge or demanding that our rights be respected. Jesus uses four very practical examples to illustrate this, to combat this tit for tat, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of living in everyday life. So I'm just going to briefly walk through these four different examples, four situations that Jesus gives where we shouldn't be people who demand our rights. The first situation Jesus describes is in verse 39. He says that if someone slaps you across the face, instead of hitting them back, you should turn to him the other one also. Instead of demanding the right to retaliate, instead of physically hitting back or demanding financial restitution for the slap, we are to turn the other cheek. Christians, followers of Jesus, don't stand around demanding the right to equal retribution, the right to retaliate with violence. Instead of insisting upon our rights, we give them up. Instead of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, we turn the other cheek. We're to follow the example of our Savior who lived what he preached here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we read, "He, Jesus, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed." You see, when Jesus was taken to court unjustly, he did not revile in return. When he was beaten, he did not hit back. When he hung on the cross, though he had the power to rain down destruction on those who put him there, he endured the cross and bore our sins so that we might live to righteousness and he might heal us. When we as Christians think about this non-retaliatory ethic, we need to think carefully and biblically. There are Christian traditions that have taken this interpersonal ethic and push it to mean that all civil governments also don't have the right to retaliation or to justice keeping. Following Jesus' teaching, Paul, and again in Romans chapter 12, teaches that individual Christians don't have the right to retaliation or vengeance. But then he moves on to chapter 13 and teaches that vengeance and justice is the prerogative of God, not man, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then according to Paul, God's purpose is to express his wrath or vengeance now through the law courts and governments, and then finally and fully at the day of judgment. See, there's a difference between God-given function between the two servants of God. The state, the government, is to restrain evil, to have the sword, and to punish evildoers justly. The individual Christians, as part of the kingdom of God, does not repay evil with evil, but overcomes evil with good and love. So the Bible teaches that civil governments have the right to punish evildoers justly, but individuals do not. Jesus demands that his followers have a personal attitude towards evildoers of mercy, not strict justice. A personal attitude which renounces retaliation so completely as to actually risk costly further suffering for ourselves. If your concept of personal justice is to make sure that everyone gets what they deserve, then you're going to have a hard time getting along with Jesus. This is the very kind of interpersonal justice that Jesus, in our passage this morning, stands against and came to save us from, came to heal us from. Retributive justice has the horrible tendency to denigrate into my justice, and my justice is inevitably someone else's injustice. This is not just a justice that saves. This is a justice that goes and kills. As Christians, we follow the example of Jesus, and we give up our right to retaliate. Instead, we're called to turn the other cheek. It's one example. Somebody's slapping you. Let's look at the second example of a right to be given up that Jesus gives is the right to our things. This is in verse 40. The right to our stuff. He says that if someone comes to you and demands your shirt, then give them your coat also. When Jesus says, give up your coat, or some translations use the word cloak, he's talking about a kind of warmer, a kind of nice, expensive outer garment that people would wear in his time. You could think of it as a really nice, warm coat that you just bought. There was actually laws in the books explained in Exodus about how you are not to be able to go to someone who owes you money, and you can't just take their nice coat from them because they wouldn't have something to keep them warm on a cold night. For someone who was poor back in those days, and also today, that outer warm cloak is likely the most important thing they owned. And Jesus says, if they come to you asking for your shirt, your undershirt, your t-shirt, instead, give them your shirt, but also give them your nicest, warmest, most expensive coat as well. For us as modern people, what does that mean? Well, it at least means our clothes, our homes, our food, our things, all of our stuff is not our own. These things are not ours to hold and guard jealously. All that we have come from the Lord and is meant to be used to glorify Him. This may mean willingly and freely giving up what is rightfully ours for the sake of someone else. This is really, really hard for us as Americans because, look, we love our things. We love our stuff. But what Jesus is teaching is that we really don't have a right to. It's not ours. The third example, or the third right, is the right to our time. And this is in verse 41. Jesus is describing a situation where you would have been very common. This would have been very common in the Roman Empire. Remember, Israel at this time is a conquered people, controlled by Rome. And a Roman soldier comes to somebody and they could demand by law that a conquered person, like a Jewish person in Israel, had to carry their equipment, their gear, for up to 1 mile. But this was the law of the land. Think about the indignity of this. You're going about your busy day, getting done what needs to get done, and a soldier from an army that is ruling over you demands that you carry his heavy equipment for a whole mile. And Jesus teaches, don't just carry it 1 mile, carry it an extra mile, 2 miles. Take twice as long. To us, this means we are not to be resentful when people take up our time and energy. We perhaps value time above all else because ingrained in us is the idea that maybe time is money. And even if we break from that kind of thinking, we value our downtime, our me time. I know I value that time immensely. So what happens when somebody, you know, calls or texts or drops by the house demanding that I give up my me time? What happens to us when we become used to having me time, maybe before kids, and are suddenly challenged with having no me time? Do we get angry and frustrated? Well, likely, yes. But what is Jesus asking? What's he demanding? He's asking that we give up the right to our time, to go the extra mile, and to do it cheerfully as unto the Lord. Don't hear me say that we shouldn't have healthy boundaries in life and ministry. We should. But we should also hear this challenge from Jesus plainly, that our time is not our own. We should allow our selfishness to be challenged by Jesus. The fourth right that Jesus asks his followers to give up is the right to our money in verse 42. We're people who work hard for our money. We work hard to have enough money to support our families, to have our homes over our heads, food to eat, tithes and offerings to give. These are all good things. We feel because we've worked so hard, we put in all the time and energy and schooling for this money, that we have a right to it. But Jesus says in verse 42, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Again, the needs of others comes before our own convenience. Sometimes it's our family or friends or people that we don't even know that well that come to us and ask for money. Jesus wants us to be ready and willing to wisely help with the money that he's given us. This is a radical expression of a kingdom person, unselfish, to have unselfish concern for others. So rather, in all of these examples, rather than an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, Jesus wants us, his kingdom people, to give up our right to retaliation, our right to our things, the right to our time, and the right to our money. All really hard stuff for us to give up. All right, Jesus, we give up. All right, you've got us. We recognize our hearts in this. These are radical demands for those who want to follow Jesus. But as he often does, he's going to take things even one step further. More than just give up our rights, he's going to challenge the idea of, yeah, you're supposed to love your neighbor, but you can go ahead and hate your enemies. And that's my second point this morning in verses 43 through 48. How does Jesus respond to the idea of love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? The second, you've heard that it was said in our passage, goes like this: you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. The love your neighbor teaching seems to make sense. It's very rooted in the Old Testament. Passages like Leviticus 19:18 says that you must love your neighbor as yourself, right? The hate your enemy part isn't quite as clear, but it is an inference which was easily drawn from the clear Old Testament distinction between the attitude required towards fellow Israelites and an attitude towards foreigners. Around the time of Jesus, there was a group of Israelites who were separatists, who were radicals, who started a commune-type community in the Qumran Hills outside of Jerusalem. And in some of those caves, many of their writings were of the Old Testament. And those Old Testament writings and manuscripts have been found. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In one of their ethical writings about the Old Testament, they said that they may love all the sons of light, but they're supposed to hate the sons of darkness. In other words, love insiders and hate outsiders. They thought you love the insider, but it's okay if you hate those who are foreigners. This seems to be a common prevailing religious teaching of Jesus' day. And also, oftentimes, the common prevailing thought in American political life. Love those who are like you and hate those who are different. Love your political ally and hate your political opponents. Jesus says something different. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus ties this love for your enemy to the love of God the Father. We love like our Father in heaven loves us. His love causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. See, this is beautiful and divine love. James Montgomery Boyce wrote about this saying of Jesus, this love is one that loves without variableness. It loves even when the object of that love is hateful or unlovely. You might say that it is a love for no reason at all, or love even when there are ample reasons to discourage it. It is a God-like love. Friends, brothers and sisters, pure and simple, we see the love of God for his enemies when Jesus went to the cross. Because of sin, because of the fall of Adam, we were all enemies of God. But Jesus demonstrated God's love when he died for his enemies, when he died for you and me. As I wrap things up, here's a quick thought experiment for us. Ask this question for yourself. Who would you die for? Just imagine that maybe you're a lifeguard down the shore. And as you're there in your lifeguard stand, and maybe you're a lot more fit than you currently are, you see a small child caught in the undercurrent being taken out to sea. Would you risk your life to save that child? I'd like to think that most of us would, that we'd jump in and save the child. Now, imagine if that person that you knew, that person was a convicted murderer, a vile and awful human being. Would you do the same? Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, remember, we were all enemies of God, caught in the undercurrent of sin and death. And the love of God sent Jesus to the cross, where mercy and justice kissed. If we, as Jesus' people, if we're going to follow Jesus and be conformed to the likeness of his image, you no longer have the right to hate your enemy. And you now must love them. And if you find this whole business of giving up your rights and loving your enemies difficult, join the club. This is hard for all of us. It's no easy task. But C.S. Lewis gives some helpful advice in Mere Christianity. He says, don't waste your time fretting over loving your neighbor and your enemy. Just go out and act as if you do. Sort of start by pretending you love them. When you behave like you love somebody, you will start disliking them less, he says, because you'll get to know them. Every day, little by little, shortly, by God's grace and the Spirit at work in you, love emerges. In this divisive, hate-filled, everything ratcheted up season in American life, once again, Jesus calls us to keep our Christianity here. He calls you as his follower to be different, to be odd, to be weird in the eyes of the world, to love people that hate you, to be kind in a world full of anger. Brothers and sisters, take this step. This week, this month, give up your rights. Give up the tit-for-tat lifestyle and instead love your enemy. Always remember that you were loved first when you were an enemy of God. So now you can go forth and love both your neighbors and your enemies. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's table. Our Father, we ask for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be people who are willing to give up our rights and love our neighbors and our enemies. May we be known as people who love just because. We want to be your peaceful and loving kingdom people in a world full of distractions and power, hate and enemies and violence. Lord, help us to believe that you do have the power and the authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. Thank you for dying for us while we were yet enemies. We worship you and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. You who deserve all praise and glory and majesty, now and forever. Amen. We come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is one of two sacraments that were instituted.